Well, good morning, everybody. The gospel reading this morning is from the very end of the Gospel of Mark. The part that we're going to read is the part of the story that begins on the Friday that Jesus died, right after Jesus died. So let me read from Mark 15 and 16 for us. You can follow along in the order of worship where it's printed or in a Bible, or you can just listen as I read from Mark 15 and 16. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is God's word, and it's given for our good. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this word and for the word who stands behind it, Jesus, risen, bearing our flesh, people like us, who's praying for people like us right now. And we ask that as we think about this word for a few minutes and talk about it together, that thing that we just sang together would be true, that you would bend our hearts towards you for the first time, if that's what's necessary, for the thousandth time, if that's what it takes. Just bend our hearts towards you, show us how much you love us in Jesus, and change us by that. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, I was talking with my wife, Allison, this week about this passage that we just read together, and in particular about what happened with those women once they get inside of the tomb. They're terrified, you know, for one thing, and they are astonished in that what if this is really true kind of way, and they are, of course, really confused, as anyone would be. And so the angel, you know, kind of walks them through everything that they're seeing, everything that they've done that morning already, everything that has happened already. So that's what Allison and I were talking about. We were talking about that need to be assured, that need to be convinced that you're not mistaken about something. And, you know, preachers are always looking for some stuff to use in sermons, some juicy stories. So I ask Allison, if she could ever remember a time I was like that, you know, a time where I needed convincing, and there was no hesitation on her part. Right away, this is what she said. She said, "Aaron, you have always had a terrible habit." And I was like, wow, this is not where I thought this was going to go, but I'll bite. You know, what's that terrible habit? And she said, "Whenever you see a bruise on me, you always have to press it with your finger to see if it hurts, if it's real." And I have to tell you, I do that, and that's a terrible habit. That's a terrible habit, like she would have a fake bruise. So I shall endeavor to stop that and believe what I am looking at. But it was not so easy for those women. There is now a mysterious and very real dissonance between the world that they thought they were living in and the world they were actually living in. Nothing made sense. Nothing added up to them. Nothing was clear to them in that moment. So by way of assuring them, the angel speaks. First, he speaks to their fear. And second, he speaks to their hope. He hopes to weaken one and nourish the other. And I honestly can't think of a better place for us to find our own fearful and hopeful selves this morning, this fine Easter morning, than right there with those women. Their place in the story actually starts in the lines right before where we started reading. Mark, the gospel writer, says that at Jesus' crucifixion, there were also women looking on from a distance. And then he names some of them, including the women that made their way to the tomb that morning. They followed Jesus, Mark says, and they ministered to him. And their presence at his death is notable. Church is notable for a bunch of reasons. But let me just mention one that I think becomes relevant later. They are the only people who followed Jesus to the end. They are the only ones who are with Jesus still when he dies. All of the men have scattered in fear, including Peter, their would-be leader turned denier. They are there when Jesus dies. They see it. So after he dies, a man named Joseph of Arimathea enters into the story. He's got his own share of hopes and fears going on in his life. Mark describes him in two ways. First, as a respected member of the council. That's Mark's way of saying Joseph was a member of the aristocracy at the time. He was a member of the ruling class. And that council that he's a part of happened to be the one that condemned Jesus to death. Now, we know from Luke's gospel that Joseph didn't consent to that action. And it couldn't have been a very easy position for him to stake out, right? The council are his peers. Those are the people that he's moved in and among and around and with his whole adult life. They are the people with power, like him, with influence, with means. And he dissents from their decision. And the second thing Mark says about Joseph is that he was looking for the kingdom of God. And now things start to make a little bit of sense. Joseph was looking for the gracious and peaceable rule of God in this world. Joseph was looking for the turning of that great drama when God starts to restore this world to everything that he meant for this world in the first place, to genuine, lasting peace, where we don't talk about conflicts anywhere or violence in our neighborhoods and on our streets. He was looking for that world in which unstained beauty exists. That world where there is justice and truth. Joseph was looking for that place where all of the relationships that we find ourselves in, the relationship that we even have with ourselves and with others and the world around us, the relationship that we have with the created order, where all of those relationships are just filled with great good, church, nothing else. No sadness, no regret, no anger, no sorrow, just great good. Joseph was looking for a place, and I don't know if he could dare to say it out loud. He's looking for a place where he knew God, and in his bones, he knew God knew him and loved him too. He's looking for the kingdom of God. And in one way or another, church, that's what we're all looking for. Because that's simply the condition of being human. And I know this sounds like a real preacher thing to say, but it's Easter, so I'm going to say it anyway. Even if we don't know that's what we're looking for, even if we can't articulate that that's the world that we're looking for, it is definitely the world that we're looking for. Because that is the world that we have been made for, and looking for that world and being restless for the God who is at the heart of that world is wired into our humanity. We couldn't change that part about us if we tried. And I know for sure we do try. We try a lot, you know? We try to redirect that longing. We try to settle for lesser versions of the God who is at the heart of it. We direct it to other things. We aim our hope at other things, but it's still there. He was looking for the kingdom of God. So that's Joseph of Arimathea's hope, and he could articulate it, and it just so happened to be that Jesus was at the center of it. I mean, the very first thing that Jesus said when he comes on the scene is, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this good news. Change everything and get into this kingdom. And that got Joseph's attention for sure. It fueled his hope. He hoped in that kingdom. He hoped in the one who he believed had brought that kingdom to earth. And then his peers, his colleagues, his companions, they all said, nah. It's better for everybody if this guy, Jesus, is dead. Let's call the Romans and see if they can help us out with it. So what does Joseph do when that hope is taken away from him? What does Joseph do when that hope dies? He works up some nerve. That's what he does. I mean, if it was hard to dissent from his peers about condemning Jesus, can you imagine what it took to go to the Roman magistrate, Pilate, and be a sympathizer for the man who was just executed as a spectacle of the Roman terror apparatus? I mean, talk about fear. There are great risks to this, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure any of them out. All of that power, all of that influence that he had, all of the means that were his could have been taken away in a moment, and it's nothing to Rome either. If Pilate wanted it to come to that, you're part of that guy's crew. Do you see what we did to him? We got plenty of crosses, man. Plenty more where that one came from. But he took courage and probably a deep breath. And he asked for Jesus' body. And church, I can't see any payoff to this risk. I see no payoff to this risk except for one. He wanted to deeply honor the hope that Jesus had given him. He wanted to do right by him in some way, if he could. I mean, think about it. Even fated by the dead end of death, even fated by death, that hope was strong enough to weaken his fear of losing everything. It's remarkable, and it makes you wonder what he'd be willing to do if that hope was not dead, but red-blooded and alive. What would he do? What would anyone do with hope that was fueled like that? Well, Pilate gives him Jesus' body without much of a hassle. He puts Jesus' body in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. He rolls a stone in front of the tomb. And this is where the women come back into the story. Mark tells us that a couple of those Marys saw where he was laid. But that next day was that day of rest. It was the Sabbath. So these beautiful women wait, and while they wait, they make a plan. They want to carry out one last act of devotion for Jesus. They want to care for his broken body. They want to give him a proper burial in place of the rushed one that he had. So they get up as soon as they can, and they leave for the tomb at dawn, just as that gray light starts filtering down to the earth. And church, there's no getting around it. They're going there to find a body. Because of course they're going there to find a body. I mean, sure, Jesus had said that he was going to be killed and that he was going to be raised on the third day. He actually said it a bunch of times, but things, they don't work like that, right? There was an article published last week in the Spectator by Justin Brierley. Justin Brierley's just written a book on the recent rise of Christian belief among British intellectuals. And in the article, he says that he doesn't find this rise in belief particularly surprising because, for one thing, the heady promises of a post-faith world haven't exactly panned out. You know, general confusion and a mental health crisis among our youngest. Deep polarization, anger, these are not exactly good fruits. And he writes in the article about this leaving some intellectuals feeling stranded and now looking for a lifeboat. But you and I know it isn't just folks who get paid to think who can feel stranded. I mean, if this world is closed, and what you see is what you get, and if the only things that are real things are the things that you can see, and you can taste, and you can touch, and there's nothing else, then feeling stranded is what you get. It's just what happens, and then we have to live under the utterly unbearable weight of belonging only to ourselves. And we have to live to promote and justify our goodness, our essential importance. We have to do that every day. And church, it's killing us. It's killing us. Humans aren't made to bear up under that weight, and we cannot bear up under that weight. You know, the promise of abandoning faith was freedom. It's turned out to be a cage. Now, I'm not saying that those beautiful women at the tomb that morning thought they lived in a closed world. I don't think that that's what they thought about the world they lived in, but I am saying that sometimes we need to be reminded that this world is not closed. Sometimes we need a little bit of a kick, that there is more to being alive in this world than what we can see and taste and touch. Sometimes we need to be told that this world is wildly open as the theater of God's ineffable glory, his unending glory. Sometimes we need to be told that there are mysteries. We need to remember that there are mysteries, and we see them now through a glass darkly, but even so, this whole world is charged with their presence. We know this stuff in our bones, and sometimes we just need a little kick or a big one, as the case may be, which is what these women get. They come looking for a body, and what they find is an empty tomb and a young man in a white robe, and they are alarmed, Mark says. You know, just last week, when I heard about that bridge collapse in my hometown of Baltimore, I got it as a notification on my phone. And I pulled that notification down and I read it. And when I did, I felt a charge go through my whole body. You know, like, can this possibly be true? I think we all know what that feels like, to hear news or to come across something that actually we feel in our bodies. Can you imagine if that was turned up like 1,000 times? Can you imagine what it would be like if that thin veil that exists between what we usually see and what we hardly ever see was pulled away completely? That's what these women are experiencing. Of course they're alarmed. And this is where that angel kindly steps in to assure them that they are indeed seeing what they are seeing. They haven't mistakenly stumbled into the wrong place. Don't be alarmed. Which is what angels always have to say, not that it ever does any good, but they have to say it. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's telling them what they're there for, and it's a kind thing. And you can almost hear them go, yes, that is why we're here. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And I love that part because, you know, it's not necessary, really. It's not necessary to show them the actual place where Jesus' body had been. They had seen the tomb that he went into. They don't really need to see exactly where he was laid, the particular shelf where his body had been placed. It's not necessary, but it is very kind. One more small assurance that this is all very real and that they have been given an inestimable honor. These faithful women are the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. Church, Jesus' resurrection means that death has been crushed. They don't know that now. They can't sort through any of that stuff now, but that's the truth that they are experiencing for the first time in this world. Death has been crushed. Jesus and our last enemy faced one another, and Jesus is the one who came out the victor. He will swallow up death forever. That was the promise. And church, Jesus kept that promise in his own body. He is the firstborn. He is the beginning of the dead. That's what St. Paul says. In love, Jesus kept that promise in his body for me and you, and that's the truth. He is risen, the angel said. He is not here. And if that's all that passed between the angel and the women that day, if that's all that was ever said between them, it would be more than enough, and it would make the risen Jesus worthy of our devotion and worship forever and ever and ever. But it is not all that happened between them. The angel says, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Tell the disciples, the guys who are not here this morning, who despite their loud protest to the contrary, scattered and ran from Jesus at the first sign of trouble. And tell Peter, make sure you say his name. The denier who caved repeatedly after he said he'd die for Jesus if he had to. Peter, who's hiding with all those other guys, overcome by what feels like an unhealable regret, a wound that will never close. Tell them Jesus is headed back home, and he'll see them at home. Church, death isn't the only thing that was revoked in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So is the stranglehold of sin in your life and mine. If you ever doubt that, if you ever think it can't be true, not for me, then just remember this word of grace that passes to these women, this beautiful word of grace to these guys who deserted Jesus and denied him. I'll see you back home, just like I said I would. The meaning of his cross was to step in and take our place. The meaning of his cross was to bear our sins away from us in love, and the resurrection confirms it. It's all true. Every word of it is true. No matter how spectacular your failures are, no matter how spectacular mine are, or how recent, or how deep, or how hurtful they are, no matter how much shame I feel over them and regret, no matter how unhealable they seem, they are not unhealable. And they are not unforgivable. And it is not too late. His forgiveness runs much deeper, and his mercy runs much wider than we could ever imagine. And to follow him in faith is to be forgiven and to start a healing that he promises he will finish in us. And that's the truth. See you guys when I get back home. And I love the surprise of Mark's ending. These women fled from the tomb, trembling, astonished, and afraid. All of that checks out. They're running into a whole new world. They are running into a whole new creation. And it was going to take a minute, you know? It was going to take a minute. All at once, the empty tomb that they left behind gave that open world that they live in, that we live in. It gave it some beauty and some shape. All at once, it has weakened their fears and ours too. All at once, it clarifies the focus of our hope to the only one who can bear up under its weight. That's what the empty tomb does. It focuses our hope on the one who is happy to bear up under the weight of our hope, the risen Jesus. So follow him if you haven't, and abide with him if you have, and come back if you've wandered away. He is risen indeed. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this fact of the resurrection. We thank you for the kindness of the way that it was communicated to these women and even to those who were hiding that day, scared and fearful. Father, would you communicate the fact of the resurrection, the truth of it, and the meaning of it to all of us, that we would see and that we would believe. Father, do this so that we can grow or have faith. Do this so that we can be a people through whom you love this broken world with the power of the resurrection. We pray it in the name of the risen Jesus. Amen.